I had this whole plan coming up here with the sermon notes. You know, every week I send my sermon notes out to our team, to our production team. Typically, it's at like 4 o'clock in the morning on Sundays. I pray for them. But thankfully, I didn't wait that long. I think I sent it to them at like 9 o'clock at night or something last night. And I had this whole intro prepared about how I really dislike disruption. Hate it. I don't like when my plans are interrupted. I don't like it when I have something planned and people come in and they have their own plan and mess up my plans. You know what I mean? Roy, that's about the 300 range, brother. 300-400. Sorry, it's a musician's. I can hear that. Because typically I do. I really hate disruptions. I hate interruptions. I hate awkwardness. I have plans. And I hate when people step in and just disrupt everything. But if there's one interruption that I do love, it's when the Holy Spirit steps in. And I mean really steps in. I'm not talking about people's heads rolling and running all over the sanctuary and all that stuff, but I mean when he steps in and you know that you know that you know that his presence is in the room and that something is different, that something's changing. And I believe that that's exactly what we see in the book of Matthew. For the first couple of chapters, we have seen nothing but God totally disrupting people's lives. Disrupting people's ideas of what their life should look like through the birth of a child that was not expected, although it was prophesied. You see the life of Joseph where God steps in and disrupts all of his wedding plans, all of his ideas of what his life should look like and would look like in the future. God steps in and says, hey, by the way, your wife is going to be pregnant. Your betrothed is going to be pregnant before you ever get a chance to lay in bed with her after you've waited for so long. And it's a disruption from God. And then after God disrupts him with the birth of Jesus, he disrupts him by sending him to a place that he didn't really typically want to go to so that he might register Jesus and name Jesus so that he might claim him as his adoptive son and there be legal claim to the throne of Jesus through the lineage of Joseph. We see all these disruptions that happen. And now we get to Matthew chapter 3, and we have another disruption. Now, Matthew chapter 3, I want to read it before we get into it because it's very, 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 it seems like it might be a story that is out of place, and it seems like it might be a story that doesn't make sense, but I want to help make sense for you today, okay? Because this story of this man named John the Baptist is actually more relevant to our lives than you might actually think. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 1, it actually reads this way. It says, in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Verse 8 says, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. You know, the reality is that many of us don't like disruptions in our lives. We really don't like when people step in and change everything. Now, we do love the occasional positive feedback. We don't mind improvement as long as that improvement is optional. We don't mind inspiration as long as that inspiration is encouraging to us. But here's the thing, as we read through the scriptures, as we study through this book called Matthew, which we're gonna be in for an entire year all the way up until next December, and we work verse by verse, story by story, line by line, word by word, what we discover is that when God shows up, he almost always shows up to disrupt our lives. Like he almost always sees us heading in one direction and typically will go, hey, I need you to actually go in this direction. He almost always steps into our lives and he sees us doing something, and he typically said, like, he'll typically switch it up and change it up, and he'll change the vibes, he'll change the direction, and he'll go, no, you actually should be headed in this direction. I know you have this plan for your life, but you actually should be walking in this plan, which is my plan for your life. And it seems and feels very disruptive. And this is what we see in the book of Matthew, chapter 3. Look at me, before Jesus ever preaches a sermon, before he ever heals a sick person, before he casts demons, before his kingdom is announced through miracles, signs, and wonders, God sends a voice in the wilderness. And that voice in the wilderness comes through this man who's strange, who's loudmouthed, and disruptive. No, his name is not Jose. His name is John. And he comes with this disruptive message for the people. And what is this message that he comes with? This message is not a message of comfort. It's not a message of peace. It's not a message to inspire and motivate you. It's not a TED talk. This message is simply a message that is a command. And that command is to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now I pause there because already some of you have clenched up. Take a deep breath. It's okay. Repentance is not a cuss word. Repent is not something negative. And I want to help debunk that for you. Repentance is actually a very beautiful thing. It's a holy thing. It's a righteous thing. It's a thing that's good for your soul. But the problem is that the moment we hear repentance, many of us go, hold up, wait a minute, time out, take it easy, preacher. We don't want to talk about hard things. We don't want to deal with the condition of our hearts. We don't like this word. We don't like this message because it disrupts our lives. You see, because repentance feels invasive to us. Repentance feels confrontational. Repentance feels like someone is stepping into our carefully constructed lives and taking all of the furniture in our little lives and moving it all around. You ever had somebody come up into your space and move your furniture around? Like your mom comes into your home, you married people, and your mom doesn't like where your couch is, so she moves it over to the other side, and you're like, hold up, whose house is this? That's how many of us feel about repentance and God. Like, hold up. Like, I'm cool with Jesus being the Savior and all, but don't step into my life to disrupt my space. Don't step into my life to disrupt my peace unless I give you the permission to. But here's the problem. I know that we don't like this message. And even now, some of you have already stiffened up. You're already turning me out and tuning me out of your lives. But this is the harsh reality that we need repentance. Why? Because the truth is that we live in a world that wants the benefits of God without the boundaries of God. You see, we want the peace without the trust. We want the crown without the cross.
We want salvation without surrender. We want forgiveness without confession. We want heaven without holiness. We want to be okay with Jesus as Savior so long as he doesn't have to be my King. And yet, the Bible is extremely clear when it comes to this topic that you cannot receive the kingdom of God without repentance, because repentance is how the heart is made ready for the King. That's why Matthew chapter 3, it really is relevant to our lives today, because this is more than just a story of a man named John the Baptist. This is more of than a story. It's a message that confronts our religious complacency. It's a message that confronts our moral hypocrisy. It's a message that confronts our spiritual indifference. And the question I want us to wrestle with today is, have we made room for the King, or are we just religiously busy while standing in his way? Like, I know you come to church on Sunday mornings, but listen, this is the first Sunday of the year, and many of us, we're figuring out how our lives could be different in physical ways. Like, I need to go to the gym more. I want to invest my money better. I want to travel more. I want to become more educated. I want to build the bag. I want to make sure my account gets heavier. I want to know how to better budget my money. I want to be better about how I'm spending time with people. I want to get off of social media a little bit more. But what if you were just as adamant with your spirit to examine your heart? And as the year starts, to start off right and to start off with an attitude of reverence and repentance. Because that's what's truly going to change the course of your life. I want us to look at this passage clearly and slowly. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 1 to 2, he starts off by saying, in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You see, Matthew doesn't waste any time. Remember that on Christmas Eve, we talked about how he now asked Joseph to move the child back to the place where he was because Herod had died. But now Matthew doesn't waste any time telling you anything about the childhood of Jesus or his adolescence. He doesn't give you a soft introduction to this man named John. This is years later, and he's only pointing to you to what feels significant in the moment. And he completely skips the rest of Jesus' childhood. He completely skips the rest of his adolescence. He doesn't even introduce you to John by telling you his birth story or where he came from like Luke does. The real introduction is when John bursts into the scene preaching, not chatting it up, not having personal discourse, not giving you a TED talk or motivational speech, not with inspirational and soft like tone, not with making a personal suggestion, but with preaching. That word preaching is actually the Greek word that means to herald. And he does so doing it in the wilderness. A place where things are dry, a place where things are stripped away, a place of testing, a place of dependence on God, a place of preparation, a place where Israel learned to rely on God in the wilderness, a place where prophets were shaped and molded and built up. It is a place where people have to learn to trust in God. You ever felt like you've been in a wilderness? Some of you are there right now, where you've come to the end of the year and you're like, man, something has to change. I feel dry. I feel desperate. I feel hopeless. I feel like I need a fresh work of God in my life. I feel like I need a fresh word in my life. I feel like I need God to step in and show up and show off in ways. Listen to me. God loves stepping into wilderness places. But what you need in a wilderness place is not another TED talk. It's not another motivational speech. It's not another inspiration. And I say that because too many, listen, if I hear a pastor or preacher being introduced as a great communicator another time, I'm going to flip my lid. Because we don't need more eloquent speakers. We don't need more eloquent speeches. We don't need speeches that will tickle our ears and like stir up our emotions. What we need is people who will stand on platforms, who will stand on pulpits, and will stand on altars declaring the truth of God's word and the fullness of his gospel. You don't need another motivation or another inspiration. The world has plenty to give you of that. What you need is the preaching of the true, unadulterated, unlimited, unedited word of God. That's why I preach as hard and as passionately as I do. I'm not here to stir you up. I'm not here to make you feel good. I'm not here to entertain you. I'll crack a few jokes so that I keep your short attention span. You can sit and watch football for 3 hours, but a message for 30 minutes gets on your nerves. Welcome to 2026. No, like seriously. You got no problem going to a Jonas Brothers concert for 3 hours. But we ask you to lift your hands in worship for God forbid 30 minutes. And that's just not my personality. Oh, let's be real, man. You don't need to be inspired. You need to be convicted. And conviction is not punishment. John comes preaching repentance in dry places, because God often prepares his greatest work in the wilderness, in places we least expect, in places we least prefer, in places that are dry and desolate. And John's message, although it is disruptive, it is simple and explosive. It's repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, the Greek word for repentance is not what we've been taught in the church. When the pastor gets to the close of his message, you close your eyes, you bow your head. And I've done this. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with this, but I need you to understand that there's more to this. That the word repentance is actually the Greek word metanoia. And the Greek word metanoia means to have a complete and total change of your mind. A total change of your thinking. It's a complete change of the mind that results in a change of direction. Because as you change the way you think, you change the way you live. It's more than feeling remorse. It's more than feeling bad. It's more than feeling regret. It's more than this feeling of sorrow and sadness. That's conviction, and that's a beautiful thing. But repentance is this radical reorientation of your life away from the things of this world and towards the things of God. It's changing from one direction to another. It's going, I've been walking my entire life and my entire existence towards these idols, towards these riches, towards these things that have my affection and my attention. And it's saying, I'm no longer walking towards those things, and I'm going to reorient my life towards God and the things of heaven. Now, why does John tell us to repent? Because God's kingdom, his heaven, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, meaning that it is near to us. It's breaking in. It is arriving. This is what Advent actually means. It's the arrival of the Savior, of the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, his rule, his reign, and his government. And God's reign is no longer a distant theory. It's a real fact. That he has come. Not that he is coming, but that he has come and that the king is standing at the door. Now remember, Matthew's whole purpose is to prove Jesus as the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophet, to be the fulfillment of the prophet, the prophecy that he is the Messiah. And so what Matthew does is he quotes, he paraphrases an Old Testament prophecy given by a man who was a prophet by the name of Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. And he writes, "For this is he," after he says, John came preaching the message, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." He says, "Now this is he who has spoken of, who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, 'The voice of the one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.'" So what Matthew's doing is he's now linking John to Old Testament prophecy as he is heralding, preaching, declaring the good news of Jesus is coming, so that as he's linking John to the Old Testament, he's linking Jesus to John to the Old Testament, proving that Jesus is the one that the herald was prophesying about. But we have to really read and study and think about what this means. When he says, prepare the way of the Lord and make his path straight, what does that actually mean? What does that look like? How does that apply to us? How does that affect our lives? And in order to understand this better, we need to go back to the original source from where Matthew pulled it from. And that is Isaiah chapter 40, verses 3 through 5. And he says, a voice cries out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up. Every mountain and hill shall be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Now, you're reading that going, I don't understand what this is saying. Let me help you. You see, in Bible times, when a king was coming to visit, a road was repaired, obstacles were removed, paths were cleared. Think about all of the work and effort that they put into a city or a state when the president is coming to visit. Man, these guys closed down traffic. They close down streets, they close down roads, they block off paths, they go through all of these security measures. Why? Because they are preparing for the leader, the president, a king, a ruler, whatever you want to call it, to enter into a place. And that's what the herald would do. As he declared the coming of the king, they would clear the roads, they would make paths straight, they would repair things so that there were no obstacles to stop or prevent the king from coming. So when you read this and you think about all the preparation and you look at the imagery that Isaiah is giving us, he's saying valleys, which are typically down low, are raised up, they are lifted. Every mountain, which is really high, is made low. The uneven ground is leveled. And the rough places, the rough terrain, is made plain and smooth. Why? So that because the glory of the one who is coming is to be revealed. Now, Matthew is saying that John is the messenger, and this is his message to be prepared. This is the message that he gives us to prepare the road, that valleys ought to be lifted. You know what a valley is in your personal life? It's the despair that you feel. It's the shame that you feel. It's the hopelessness and the darkness that you find yourself in. The mountains being lowered is your pride, your arrogance, your self-righteousness. The crooked places are those deceptive and compromising areas in your life. The rough places, the resistance, the rebellion, the pushback, all of that needs to be cleared away. Let me ask you, what in your life
what obstacles in your own heart need to be removed to make way for the King. This is the greatest motivation that I can give you. Is to be okay with the difficult work of examining your heart and asking the question, what in my life is an obstacle for the coming of my King? What's preventing my King from being able to reach me? What's preventing the King from being able to enter into my life? Is it pride? Is it shame? Is it guilt? Is it rebellion? Is it pushback? Is it a relationship you know you shouldn't be in? Is it the compromise in your life that's making the terrain rough? Is it the deception that you come into this place thinking and communicating that everything looks good on the outside while everything on the inside is completely and utterly falling apart? While everything on the inside is corroded and toxic and ruined by the sin that is completely and utterly destroying your heart. When was the last time you did a personal examination of your spirit and your heart? Now, I realize this is not an easy message to hear. But listen to me. The reason why this is actually encouragement and not just judgment and not just punishment towards you is because I need you to understand that there's a glory that wants to enter into your life that is dying to be revealed. It's the glory of the Lord. And that glory sets you free. That glory redeems you. That glory saves you. That glory heals you. That glory gives you a hope that you don't have. That glory gives you the peace that you've been longing for. That glory is all that you need. You don't need more money. You don't need more peace and tranquility. You don't need better circumstances. You don't need a motivation. You don't need for everything to change. What you need is for the glory of the Lord to enter into your life and transform everything about it. Your mindset, your way of thinking, your affections. So that when you face the things that you will face in this life, it won't cause you to trip up and fall into despair and hopelessness. What are the obstacles in your life that need to be removed? Because listen to me. I need you to notice that the road is not prepared for the people to reach God. The road is prepared so that God would reach the people. You are the one getting in your own way. The question is, are you brave enough to do the work? John shows up with this disruptive message, wearing what seems to us to be this weird outfit. Like Matthew gives us nothing about the personal life of John, but he tells us what John is wearing, which is significant to Matthew for some reason. And he says that now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist. And this fool was eating locusts and wild honey. My man was dressed weird, eating weird, and living weird. Wearing camel's hair, which to us doesn't make any sense because obviously ain't nobody in this room wearing camel's hair, so far as you know. But to the times, to those times, it was significant for a couple of reasons. One, this was the garment that symbolized that John was a prophet because it pointed them back to the prophet Elijah, which Elijah was the man that was prophesied that the spirit of Elijah would be in John, meaning that John would be a prophet like Elijah and that would operate and function in the power, the anointing, and the gifts that Elijah had.
that he would be a prophet. But I think it's even more significant as you read through the story that John isn't dressed in beautiful robes. He doesn't come in Balenciaga and Gucci and Prada and all that stuff. He comes in camel hair, things that aren't comfortable. He comes with this garment of discomfort. Listen to me. What if your Christianity was a little bit uncomfortable? Because a lot of us were fighting for comfort rather than fighting in discomfort. It's okay for you to be a little bit uncomfortable in a society that will not embrace you and will not accept you. A society and a culture that says you should dress a certain way, live a certain way, act a certain way, because then you'll prove to be one of us. No, John comes in and he don't care what people think about him. He's wearing weird clothes and he's eating weird food. And he's doing weird things and he's seeming strange amongst the people who deem this to be strange and weird. And the reality is that what he's trying to do is he's trying to show you that he was a man that was set apart. He came as a prophet. His clothing was a reminder of Elijah. His diet was symbolizing dependence on God. And his life was basically a sermon. And people, the Bible says that the people responded. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 5 through 6, it says, "Then Jerusalem and all of Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins." Like, think about that. All of Vineland, Millville, Bridgeton, Cumberland County, South Jersey start showing up to the church because this weird loudmouth prophet came preaching a difficult, disruptive message. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And everybody is coming in and they're all getting baptized and they're all confessing their sins. Why don't we see this more in the church? There's confession of sins, and confession always accompanies true repentance. And there is no repentance without honesty and vulnerability. But the problem is that in the church today, we have removed the ability to be honest and vulnerable because we're too afraid of being judged. We're too afraid of being pointed at. We're too afraid of what other people will think. Who cares what people think if your soul is not doing well? What would your life look like if you got real about what's going on in your heart and confessed what was happening in your life before the presence, not of people, but of God? And then enter the good part, which is the religious leaders of that day. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 7 and 9, it says, "But when he saw many Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Adam, for Abraham.'" Now, I want you to see the contrast here, because the Bible says that Jerusalem, Judea, the entire region is coming to John. He's baptizing them. He's not arguing with them. He's not condemning them. He's not judging them. He's not being harsh to them. He's receiving them and he's baptizing them as they confess their sins. But then enter in the religious leaders of the time, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, which, by the way, hated each other, despised each other. And they each were leading the people through a specific word that was not actually the word of God, because what they taught was that you could be saved based on what you did. That you could be saved if you kept all the laws, if you obeyed all the commands, if you followed every ordinance that the law and tradition dictated, When in reality, the truth is that you could never do enough to earn the salvation of God. But enter in the religious leaders. Remember, people coming in, confessing, no problem. Baptizing, receiving. It didn't matter what they did. There's no indication that like, oh, well, this person only lied and this person committed murder. So we were okay with the liar. We weren't okay with the murder. There's no indication of like, you know, this person was a gossiper, we'll baptize them. But this person was an adulterer who slept with prostitutes or cheated on his wife, we're not going to baptize them. They come confessing, baptizing. Religious leaders come in, and this man pops off. Who warned you, you brood of vipers? Why? Because the reality is that the ones who need the judgment the most are the religious. Because they care about what's happening on the outside, but don't care enough about what's happening on the inside. The reality is that you could be religious without repentant. And the reality is that the sad part is that that's many of us in this room. We have religion, but we don't want to deal with repentance. No, and notice the language that it uses. You brood of vipers. You see, vipers and snakes had carried the idea of deception and toxicity. Vipers are venomous snakes. So to have a religion without a repentance is to live a toxic and venomous life that is destroying and is dysfunctional. And he calls them a brood of vipers and he asks them, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Well, what he wanted to do was he wanted to expose the fact that you can be religious and not repentant, because the problem is that religion without repentance is dangerous. It's dangerous because it keeps you complacent and indifferent. Where you could come into the space like this and feel totally okay, singing a few songs, listening to a message, not actually repenting in the presence of God, walking out of this building and continuing to live a life that is dysfunctional, that is toxic, that is dangerous, that is leading you down the wrong path, and be okay with it. You see, religion gives you this mentality that there is no need for God, because your tradition is enough for you. Your behavior is enough for you. But you cannot have repentance if you aren't willing to walk away from your religion. You see, John, he confronts them and he says, who warned you? Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? And then he tells them, listen, you need to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Why? Because repentance is not talked about. It's lived out. You see, repentance is not proclaimed, it's proved. Now, many of us need to know that, because we're like, well, Pastor Jose, I said the prayer. I asked the Lord for forgiveness. Yeah, but your life didn't change. And so, yeah, you uttered a bunch of words. And you apologized and you felt remorse and you felt regret, but there was no real transformation that led to a different life that produced a fruit and evidence. Because where there is repentance, there must be evidence. And that evidence is more than just religious activity and talk. It's a real life surrender and transformation that could only happen when a heart is being regenerated as a consequence of repentance. And regeneration is just a simple, it's a deep theological word that simply just means to be transformed, to be changed, to be restored and redeemed and just utterly, completely transformed of the inside out. And after he tells them that, yo, you need to bear fruit that is worthy of repentance, that is keeping with repentance, he says, do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. And listen, because heritage cannot save you. Association cannot save you. Titles cannot save you. Tradition cannot save you. Attendance cannot save you. Affiliation to the church cannot save you. Being a Christian because your parents were Christians cannot save you. You could go to church for years and years and years and hear me. That will not save you. God's not impressed with your religious resume. He's not impressed that you attend. He's not impressed that you give. He's not impressed by your accolades. He's not impressed by what pastor you follow or don't follow. He's not impressed by the fact that you claim to be Christian just because your family raised you in church. He's not impressed by any of that. Listen, that is not enough. It's repentance. It's fruit. It's a life that is redeemed, a life that's transformed. And then he tells them, now I want you to see the contrast, because he confronts religious leaders who look like they have it all together. They think they have it all together. They think they have it all figured out. And he's confronting this pride of being in this ideology that just because they're children of Abraham, a pure breed, that they're like okay and they have guaranteed salvation and inheritance of God's blessing. So he's confronting their pride by claiming to be children of Abraham, by then showing them what humility looks like. And he says, listen, I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. Do you see the humility in his language? No, you don't understand. You think you're okay because you're sons of Abraham. I'm telling you, when I look at the Savior, I'm not okay. He is so much greater than me, and I'm nothing. I baptize you to repentance, but man, this guy who's coming, he's so much greater than I am, so much mightier than I am, so much more powerful than I am, so much more worthy than I am. I'm not even worthy of carrying his sandals. And when he comes, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. You see, this speaks of a cleansing and a judgment and a power and purification. That the threshing floor was a concrete slab that they would then take the wheat and the chaff. They would carry all the harvest and they would place it down and they would fan it. And as they fan it, the chaff would come off of the wheat and it would separate the wheat from the chaff, the things that were unuseful and the things that were dead. And it would leave the wheat on the threshing floor. And they would gather that wheat and put it with the harvest, and they would take the chaff and they would throw it into a fire. And John wants you to know that there's this idea that God will separate what is his from what is not. What is useful from what is not useful. What is alive from what is dead. He'll divide repentance from rebellion. He'll divide wheat from chaff. What this does is this shows a Jesus that is not tame. It shows a Jesus that is a king. So what does this mean for us? How does this affect me personally? You see, it means
that the message of John the Baptist is still echoing to me today. That I have to make room for this coming king. This king that has arrived. And you know why many of us struggle with being told to repent? It's because we see repentance as judgment and punishment and not preparation for salvation. But repentance is not punishment of judgment. It's preparation to receive salvation and eternal life. And some of us, listen to me, we need our valleys lifted. You've believed the lies of your shame and the lies of your hopelessness and the lies of your despair. And you believe the lies that you're not qualified, that you're disqualified from the mercy and the grace of God. Some of us, we need our mountains lowered because we've allowed pride and self-righteousness, this idea that we could actually save ourselves through our own works. If I just sing enough, if I just attend enough, if I go enough, if I give enough, if I serve enough, if I go on just enough mission trips and I do enough, that God would save me. And that's self-righteousness. That's pride. That is self-dependence on my own work. I cannot save myself. I can't do enough. I can't cry enough. I can't love enough. I can't serve enough. I can't be generous enough. Listen to me. As much as you try, your best work falls short. That's the message of the gospel. It's why Jesus had to come. It's why he had to die. Because no matter how hard the people of Israel tried, they failed over and over and over and over again, which is a picture of the reality of our lives, that no matter how hard we try, I promise you, you will fail over and over and over and over and over again. And even after you've given your life up to Jesus, trust me, As awesome as I am the hottest mess in this room. In fact, I'll tell you what a hot mess I am. Many of you know my wife is recovering from a surgery that she had. I won't share the extent of a surgery, but it was a lot more extensive than we expected. And I'm getting emotional. She went in on Wednesday. She had her surgery, which took 6 hours. Thursday, we were released from the hospital, thinking everything was okay. That was Thursday afternoon. By Thursday night, that same night that we were released from the hospital, I'm in my bed sleeping. I had just gone to bed at like 9. She wakes me up at 10:30. I had gotten no sleep. And she's like, Jose, you got to wake up. You got to take me to the hospital. And in that moment, I'm just confessing with you. This is my humanity. I was the worst husband ever. I'm like, look, you're just hyperfixating. Go to bed. You'll be all right. I just want to sleep, woman. Leave me alone. No, that's funny, but it's not funny. Because it just proves how selfish I truly am. And I gave her the worst time ever. I mean, I'm slamming stuff. I'm putting my shoes on. I'm slamming doors. I'm looking at her in the car and I'm going, this is just you doing what you do, hyperfixating, because that's who you are. You're just a panicker. And I'm just saying all kinds of horrible things. Now, some of you will look at me and say, yeah, but Jose, you're just being human. It's a rough time. No, that is the disgusting part of my life. It's the ugliness of my heart coming in that at that time, she was an inconvenience to me. And if I'm being honest with you, that's how I treat a lot of my life. We got in the car, we get to the hospital. The doctor says, bad news. Good news, you're going to be okay. Bad news is you're bleeding internally. We don't know where you're bleeding, but we're going to find out. We're going to take care of it. Do you know my jaw dropped. Because I was telling her she was fine. There's nothing okay with her. You're just overreacting. And had we stayed home, she probably would have died. No, like, that's not even being dramatic. Like, how much worse would it have gotten? All because it was a little bit of an inconvenience to me. And now I'm having to stand in a room going, where's my husband? Or where's my wife? What's happening? They take her back. Nobody's telling me anything. It's 3 hours. I haven't heard anything. And they bring her finally out. After 3 hours, I said, we took care of the problem. It's okay. But I looked at her and I said, babe, I'm so sorry. I was so harsh with you. Why do I tell you this? Not so that you could feel bad for me, but so that you could see I'm just as screwed up as so many people. I'm not perfect. When I stand up here and I'm shouting and I'm passionate, it's not because I'm just preaching at you. I'm telling you about what I'm dealing with in my own heart, through my own repentance, through my own sorrow, through my own brokenness, because I need you to understand that no matter how good you are, no matter what titles you have, no matter how proficient you are in walking this thing out called Christianity, it will never be good enough, which is why we needed the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross to shed his perfect blood for my imperfection. And it is the only hope that we have. So take that mountain of pride and completely lower it and refuse to take a hold and control. Relinquish it. Take the crooked paths in your life, the lies, the double life that you're living. The life that when you leave those doors, you're still in the bed with the person you're not supposed to be in the bed with. You're still devoting your life to the things you're not supposed to be devoting your life to. And like many of you will say, Pastor, you're being too harsh. No, I'm caring too much. Because if you continue to read, John lets you know, time is running short. And he says, even now, verse 10, the axe is laid to the root of the trees, and every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. The reason why I'm preaching so seriously is I care so deeply for your soul. And you could leave this place. And this isn't to scare you. This isn't to like give you false motivation. But your tomorrow's not promised. There's an axe waiting at the root. And when that axe cuts, it cuts. That's it. It's final. Like, you can't get to the presence of God and be like, God, if you let me get back, I promise I'll change. That doesn't happen. We have one thing promised and guaranteed on this earth. It's not blessing. It's not provision. It's not fulfillment. It's not joy. It's not peace. We have one thing promised for each and every single one of us on this earth. And that is that one day we will lay down our head, close our eyes in some way, shape, or form, and wake up in eternity through death. We all have a guaranteed expiration date. And when you stand before God, will he find you having bared good fruit through the sacrifice and righteousness of Jesus? Or will he find you lacking? Because there's only one other promise that we all have. We will either stand before God and enter into eternal life full of blessing, hope, joy, peace, and no tears, no sorrow, full redemption, full, clean, clear slate, every debt paid, or we will be thrown into the lake of fire. That's it. Those are your two choices. In 2026, will you continue to live for yourself
heading down the path of destruction? Or you finally relinquish all control and repent? Not say you're sorry, but change the way that you live. You see, the question is not whether Jesus is king. The question is whether he is your king. And that's still true today. And I need you to understand that repentance is not cleaning yourself. It's surrendering yourself completely.